It's good to be with you again after a few weeks away, a week of vacation, a week of study leave, where I was working on preparing the beginning of this sermon series. We're starting a new series on the book of Matthew this evening, and I don't know how long we're going to be here, but we're going to be here for a while, because we're going to march straight through the Gospel of Matthew. The way I've been currently planning out, it's like a car, the way you shouldn't drive a car. So, you know, like accelerate from stop signs, then slam on the brakes when you hit a stop sign, accelerate. And so some parts will move pretty quickly through and some parts will really slow down. So, for instance, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll do like a sermon on each of the Beatitudes. But other times we might take a whole chapter at a time. So we're going to be moving through the book with a particular attention to focusing on the teaching of Jesus and learning to listen to him and to his voice. And I did something this evening, first time I've done this. And I can't promise I'll do it every week, but I typed up a four-page summary of my sermon this evening. So if you're interested in that, I put a few copies in the back. If you take one, I ask you to let me know whether you find it useful. And if you do, maybe I'll continue doing that more in the future. So just in the back, don't take it before the sermon, but afterwards there's a copy in the back. So our text this evening is the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll be doing verses 1 through 17 this evening. The Gospel according to Matthew, beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray as we begin to look at God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for this genealogy which records your faithfulness across generations. I pray that as we look at your word this evening, as we begin this study on the book of Matthew, we would hear you and we would glory in what you have done in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The genealogy business is a multi-million dollar industry which is continuing to grow. There are websites that let you search public records, and you can go search and go through everybody who ever came through Ellis Island. There are labs which will take samples of your DNA and analyze it and tell you all your makeup. For instance, I sent mine in, and I found out I'm part golden retriever and part greyhound. But in the age where people feel a loss of identity, there's a renewed interest in genealogies to connect us to our past. And I think particularly in the United States, there's a growing interest in genealogies because we're such an unconnected nation. You know, the farthest many of us can trace our genealogies is to when somebody got off a boat. That's as far back as we can go. For instance, my own family, we know they came from Germany in the 1870s. Before that, who knows? But genealogies throughout history have been very important to us, people's sense of who we are and what we are going to be. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, a list of names. And not just any genealogy, though. It begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as we, you know, if you ever had somebody show you their genealogy, reading someone else's genealogy can be vastly more boring than, say, even watching their vacation videos. But Jesus' genealogy is much more than a list of hard-to-pronounce names. It drips with theological significance, setting the tone and the agenda for the entire book of Matthew. Now, all this book, which we call the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't give us its identity or its author within its pages. The church has always ascribed authorship to Matthew, the tax collector, whom Jesus called to be an apostle, which is recorded in chapter 9 of the book. Most scholars believe these days that Mark was the first gospel to be written, and that Matthew was written sometime shortly thereafter. And it was probably completed sometime between 60 and 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. And Matthew, of all the Gospels, has the most distinctly, you could say, Jewish flavor to it. Matthew writes to an audience immersed in the Hebrew Scriptures and familiar with Jewish culture. And he goes to a great effort to show, more so than any of the other Gospels, to show that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This is something we'll see again and again, that Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers, wanting to show not just that Jesus was the Savior, but that he was the Jewish Savior, that he is the one who answers all the Old Testament prophecies. As we see from the opening words, Matthew argues that Jesus is the promised Son of David, Son of Abraham, the Christ. We just say that word like it's Jesus' last name, but it's a theologically loaded word. Jesus, the Anointed One, we sang that hymn, that cry for the Anointed King to be blessed. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the promised fulfillment to all of Israel's longings and prayers. However, Matthew also, in these very opening words, wants to emphasize that Jesus is not just the Christ, a new beginning for Israel, but Jesus is the new beginning for all of creation. If you look at those opening words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The ESV translates the word the ESV translates as genealogy is the Greek word Genesis, which means origin or birth. And Matthew uses the same word again in verse 18. We didn't read this verse, but in verse 18 he says, "Now the birth, the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Matthew is making a deliberate allusion to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, which, that's where we get the word Genesis from, the beginning, the birth. And the book of Genesis describes the beginning of all of creation, the Genesis of all creation, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations, the Genesis of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the Genesis of the nation of Israel itself, the beginning of God's chosen people. But just as Genesis tells the story of God's original creation, Matthew is telling us that he is telling us the story of God's new creation. A new Genesis is happening here, something of cosmic import. Just as the Spirit in Genesis 1 hovered over the waters, The Spirit will hover over the Virgin Mary, inaugurating a new creation, a new Genesis in her womb. And while this new creation is indeed something new, as Matthew will come back to again and again, it's an answer to something old. This is a new creation in answer to an old promise, particularly the covenant promises made to David and to Abraham, the two great figures in Israel's history, the great patriarch and the great king. In biblical times, a genealogy was more than, a novelty item showing that you might possibly be a second cousin 100 times removed from Alfred the Great. Rather, knowing where someone was from, knowing their descent, knowing who their ancestry was, told you a lot about that person and what you would expect their character to be like. Maybe some of you who have heritage in the South can correct me on this, but I was once talking to someone and he says, whenever we want to know what the quality of a person is like, we always ask, who's the daddy? Who's the daddy? If you want to know what a person is like, know who their father was, know what their family is like. And in some sense, biblical genealogies are that way. Who's the great-great-great-grandfather? Who are they descended from? That should tell you about all you need to know about that person. And Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is descended from the greatest of Israel's heroes, King David and King Abraham. First, we see that David's the promised king. He's the son of David. Because Matthew's genealogy, as we see if he traces it, is first and foremost a royal genealogy. A genealogy which demonstrates that Jesus is the legitimate heir to David's throne. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David, as we spent a lot of time talking about in our series on David, that there would never cease to be a descendant of David to sit on the throne. But since the exile of Israel to Babylon, which Matthew highlights in his structure, there had been no Davidic king, because Israel remained under the domination of foreign powers. For generations, Israel cried out to God, looking for a future son of David to occupy the vacant throne and establish God's promised rule. And now Matthew says in those opening words, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, that king has come. Jesus is God's chosen king to rule God's kingdom. But the promise goes back further than David. It goes back to Abraham. He's the son of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. And this is more than simply saying that Jesus is one of the many physical descendants of Abraham, more than saying he's a Jew, although it is saying that. Rather, Matthew is asserting that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, just as he's the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham who answers the promise that God made to Abraham that through one of his offspring, in the singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And now Matthew wants us to see, and will argue throughout the book, that in Jesus both Jews and Gentiles experience the fullness of the promise made to Abraham. And we go through and read all these long lists of names. Some we're familiar with and some we're not. Some we have stories about in the Bible, some we don't. But emphasizing again and again, God keeps his promises. This is a record of promise keeping. God has preserved the line of David all the way through the exile and beyond to bring Jesus Christ. God preserves the line of Abraham all the way to Jesus, showing that he keeps his promises. So even when we don't know these names, we read these and we say, praise God for his faithfulness from generation to generation to generation to generation. This is a record of God's faithfulness to generations. But also, when we read this, there's some things that don't quite sit right. One of the big reasons why we are interested in our family and genetic history is that they have the potential to tell us about diseases to which we may be susceptible. And in the Bible, there's a similar interest in family history to discover diseases. However, the interest is not in physical, but rather moral maladies. Just as susceptibility to heart disease and cancer is handed down generation to generation often, Sin patterns in parents are also likely to show up generation to generation to generation. Your family past often helped explain your present. You know, again, that who's your daddy question. It was the notable exception when someone broke with the patterns which are present in past generations. Now, we enjoy tracing our genealogies when they show we're related to somebody famous or give us something to be proud about. However, in the process of tracing family trees, we often discover rotten apples we wished had fallen a little farther from the tree. A few years ago, an illustration I've used before, a prominent actor went on a TV show to find out his ancestry. This is one of those shows where, come on, and we'll reveal to you who you're connected to, who you didn't realize. And this prominent actor found out that he was very closely related to a wealthy slave owner in the American South, and he was not happy about this. He didn't want this to really come out that he was this closely related to this very wealthy slave owner. And this would have, you know, been an interesting side headline in itself, but it made larger headlines when emails were leaked showing that he had successfully convinced the producers not to air that undesirable part of his ancestry. Because of the belief that your ancestry tells you something about ourselves, it doesn't surprise us that Matthew wants to show that Jesus is related to David and to Abraham. But there are other people in this genealogy who you think that maybe Matthew would want to pass over those names or not included those things. As I was preparing this series, one of the elders quipped, you can preach as long as you want to, but you might not want to spend 5 years in the genealogy. And, I thought it was kind of, funny. Yeah, it wouldn't be a great idea to spend 5 years in the genealogy. As I was thinking about it, you could actually spend a five-year series in the genealogy. Because the import of each of these things is tells us about Jesus Christ. These lists of names tell us about Jesus Christ. And if you went through and preached a series on a sermon on each one of these names, it would tell you something about Jesus Christ. As you read this, you read about Isaac. You're not just supposed to think, oh, he's descended from Isaac. The whole story of Isaac should come flooding in. As you read, the story about, Boaz and Rahab, the whole book of Ruth comes in. As you read all these stories, everything's connected. Everything's supposed to come in. This is not just a bare list of names. This is a story that tells us about all of Israel's history. And when we start thinking about all of Israel's history, when we start thinking about some of these names, we start thinking there's a lot of messiness in there. There's a lot of bad apples. There's a lot of people you wish weren't part of your genealogy. A lot of people that maybe you wish weren't part of the ancestry of the Messiah. But beyond that, if you're someone who's familiar with biblical genealogies, there are four names in particular which stick out that you're wondering, why did you include those names? They seem to be curious choices, especially if you're trying to present Jesus as a great and glorious king. Those four names are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. First, note that they are all women who are included in the genealogy. Again, if you weren't familiar with all of biblical history, you would just read by these things and they wouldn't stick out to you. But if you're familiar with biblical genealogies, they really jump out to you for a couple of reasons. The first one being that they're women. And it's not unheard of, but in general, in ancient genealogies, you wouldn't include women in the list of people you're talking about because the ancestry passed through the father. And royalty, the royal title, passed through the hands of the father. He had to include all these other bad apples. He had to include, Manasseh and all these people because the kingship passed through their dirty fingers. But it was entirely an optional choice on Matthew's part to include these women in the genealogy. And so because he didn't have to do that, we have to ask, why did he do that? And particularly, why did he choose these women? Because notice who's not in this list. He doesn't include the great matriarchs. He doesn't include Sarah or Rebecca. He includes these, in some sense, characters who are sideshows in the biblical genealogies. But yet he includes them. And as we look at these women's story just in passing, we notice these women highlight some of the less desirable aspects of Israel's history. First, all four of these women are Gentiles. All four are Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba was, at the very least, the wife of a Hittite. Why include Gentiles in the genealogy of the Messiah, particularly when you didn't have to? This is an optional choice on Matthew's part. Well, as I said, the first couple chapters of Matthew are setting up themes which will be developed throughout the entire book. And one of those themes, although it's not as prominent in Matthew as it is in other Gospels, but one of those themes is that the Gentiles are included in God's plan. This is climactically seen in the closing words of the book of Matthew, that, you know, the Great Commission in the closing words of the book of Matthew, where he commands the apostles, where Jesus commands the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile. Many in Jesus' day took a great pride in their racial purity, in their being able to trace their ancestry to Abraham. But Matthew's genealogy reminds the reader, remember, this is, has the most Jewish flavor, reminds the Jewish reader that even their genealogy is mixed with Gentiles. Even the genealogy of David. Notice all those names are particularly leading up to David, the king. That even there is a mixed blood. Jesus' genealogy shows that God, from ancient times in Israel's history, has been incorporating outsiders into his chosen people. And so if you're a Gentile learning the Hebrew Scriptures and reading this, this is a note of encouragement to you. Gentiles get included in this. Gentiles are part, or can be part, of God's people. So that's one reason why for including these people, these four Gentile women, showing us that God includes Gentiles in his history. There's also another aspect, though. I don't think the Gentile aspect is the whole story. Because in addition to being Gentiles, all of the women, with the possible exception of Ruth, had what you might call questionable sexual histories. Tamar, if you go back and read her story, pretends to be a prostitute to get Judah to sleep with her. Rahab actually was a prostitute. And King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. That we're supposed to take note of this history is shown by the fact I've been referring to her as Bathsheba, but notice that Matthew doesn't refer to her by that name. If you look down in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't say by his own wife. By the wife of Uriah. Highlighting that this was a wrong relationship to begin with. Highlighting David's adultery and murder. Because again, this isn't necessarily hiding these women's sin. It's highlighting particularly the sins of the men. Judah not following through on his duty. David's adultery and murder. And also we see in this story that all of these women were women in need of help from men who ignored them. Why include women who draw our attention to the awful abuses by some of the greatest heroes in Jesus' family line? Now, there's actually five women in the genealogy, because the fifth one is Mary. Right? And so some argue that all these women are included to highlight the chastity of Mary and of Joseph. Both show great chastity in their relationship, as we see later on. And I think that's clearly part of it, highlighting the righteousness of Jesus' parents. But I think there's actually a bigger reason than that, in that these women's stories remind us of the need for Jesus in the first place. By reminding us, by making this optional decision to include people, which highlighted the great failures of the leaders in the past, highlighted the weakness of people, highlighted our sin, show us the need for a Savior. Because Jesus will confront a nation who placed their hope and confidence in their ancestry. However, the reason Israel needed a Messiah was because of their own brokenness, their own need. Jesus' own genealogy is your genealogy. It's a story of every family and every life. You know, we might all have kings in our family, but we all have Davids because we all are David. We all have Davids who had, you know, wrong relationships with the wife of Uriah. We all have Judahs. We all have Tamars. We all have brokenness in our families, either in our own lives, certainly in our own lives, but even in our ancestry. We all have a messy past we wish others wouldn't see. However, Jesus, God's own Son, this is the remarkable part, is not ashamed of your past. As he inspired Matthew to construct this genealogy, tell his story. He didn't cover up some of the darkness in his past. He wanted us to see it. Because Jesus says, I'm not standing far off looking at you. I'm not keeping you at arm's length. As the angel will tell Joseph, Jesus will be called Emmanuel, the name of our church, God with us. He's not going to stand far off. He's going to come close. He's going to come into the human family. He's going to take to himself a human body with an ancestry, with a history. He's coming to save sinners. We see this truth in the Apostle Matthew's own life. At the time Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple, what was his history? What was his present? He was a corrupt government official. But when Jesus calls him, he quickly leaves his tax booth and welcomes Jesus into his home. And when the religious leaders see this, Jesus going and not keeping it at arm's length, but going into the home of this tax collector, of Matthew, the author of this book, the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard what they said, he responded, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus entered into our family. He entered into our history. He took to himself our ancestry. This is a lesson Matthew took to heart. And as he opens his book proclaiming Christ is King, the inaugurator of a new creation, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus came into a family in need of salvation to save a family in need of salvation. A family like yours. A family like mine. If you look at your own life and at your ancestry, at your genealogy, at your family, you will see a lot of brokenness, I guarantee it. And you will see brokenness passed down from one generation to the next. And you may wonder sometimes whether there's hope for your own descendants. But Jesus came inaugurating a new Genesis. A new creation which breaks into the messiness of your family, the messiness of your world, and begins something new. Jesus inaugurates a new creation which enters into history and enables a break with the past and the possibility of a new future. And this is the story Matthew is going to tell. He's going to show in Jesus Christ him entering into all the messiness of the world, the messiness which will eventually kill him. But he will call those around him out of the world to save the world. He'll call those around him to come and be disciples and follow a new way, which is also an old way. He will come and offer a new life, which was promised in the Old Covenant. So as we begin this book of Matthew, let's marvel at God's faithfulness to us. Marvel at His ordering the generations to give us a Messiah, to give us a royal genealogy, and marvel that He entered in such a rotten genealogy to give us a new future. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to enter into our brokenness to give us a new future. I pray that as we study this book, that You will help us to listen to Jesus, to see Him who He is, and to accept Him as our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And as we, I forgot to bring a bulletin up here. Somebody give me the number. 196. 196, which is an Advent hymn looking for the coming of Jesus, which I think is an appropriate one to sing as we read Jesus' genealogy.